Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. I'd like to welcome you to our study in the book of Revelation tonight, especially if you're joining us for the first time in this new series that I've entitled Navigating the Book of Revelation. Tonight, we're going to begin an overview of the seven letters Jesus told the Apostle John to write to the seven churches, which in John's day were located in Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey. This evening in our study, you will learn why John wrote these particular churches. We'll look at the placement of these seven letters within the book of Revelation, and we'll begin to look at the way that Jesus addressed each one of these churches. Now, I said that we're going to begin our look at the seven letters to the seven churches, because this will probably be a three-part message. We'll probably be in it for 3 weeks altogether. And that might seem like a long time, but truly weeks could be spent just on Jesus's communication with these seven churches. And I'd remind you that the purpose of this story, the purpose of this study, is to give you an overview of the book, to help you understand the structure where you can study it on your own. Because I think that you can imagine, if we were simply doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation, we could be in the book for over a year. And That's a great study and a great investment of our time. That's not the purpose of our study at this time. Well, let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you that one of the ways that you have established yourself, improved yourself to man, is that you are the God that declares the beginning from the end. And Father, we're thankful that you give us insight into the future. We're thankful that through this insight, we come to recognize that you are Lord of all things. And Father, we find hope and encouragement because we know according to your word, according to this book, one day justice will be meted out. Wickedness will be judged, and righteousness will prevail. And Father, we're so grateful that in your mercy and grace that we are on the right side of this judgment, that our sins have been forgiven, that our future is bright, that we will live and reign with you forever and ever. Father, I know that it is your Holy Spirit that gives us understanding and teaches us. And I would ask, dear Holy Spirit, that I might be found faithful tonight to your word, where you can bless it to the heart of these dear individuals. Father, thank you for our time together, and we make our prayers in the name that is above every name, the name of our coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the first thing that I want us to look at tonight is the reason that John wrote to these seven churches. And in chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, We're told very succinctly that John wrote to these seven churches because Jesus told him to. Now look at Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now listen to this. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. These were seven literal local churches, like Open Door, that existed in John's day, that were located in the area we know today as Turkey. Let me bring up the first map, gentlemen. And in this first map, you will see the location of these seven churches. You'll notice where Patmos is, the island off the coast of Ephesus. Do you see it there in the red lettering, the white box? Little island of Patmos. And then you'll notice Ephesus with Smyrna above it. And up at the top of the area, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, close to Colossae, or the city of the Colossians. Why did Jesus only send letters to these seven churches? We know from the New Testament that there are other local churches that existed. I mean, we know because of the letters that we have in our Bible that the church in Colossae, the churches of Galatia, Antioch, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, Rome, and Jerusalem all existed. In fact, I want to show you a second map. This is a map that where I've placed the circles are areas that we knew churches existed at the same time John is told to write these seven letters. Notice, if you would, at the extreme, what would that be? Your extreme left is Italy and Rome. We know the church in Rome existed. Coming in, notice, if you will, the area where Corinth is, Cenchrea, Athens, Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. Where I have the star, of course, that's the area where these seven churches were. But above that, we know there were believers in Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, and the way we know that there were local churches there, let me read one statement to you. This is how Peter begins his epistle, his first epistle. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and he concludes making mention of the church that was in Babylon that is way to the east. So, look, what can be very easily established is there were many churches that existed at this time. Why did Jesus single out these seven churches to write to? Well, the first reason I'd give you is because he had something very specific that he wanted to say to them. His message was a very personal message. His message was to these churches, not to other churches. Secondly, the second reason I believe that he wrote to these seven churches is because of their proximity to Patmos. It would be very easy for John to get these letters from Patmos to the mainland, and these churches were right there. The third reason, if you were here on Wednesday night, I talked to Pastor Jeff after the Wednesday night service, and you see the things that I've been teaching you on Sunday morning about the benefit of being in church and things happen here that if you're not here for, you miss. I mentioned to Pastor Jeff, I had never thought about the fact that the Apostle John knew all of these congregations personally. Now, that might seem a small thing to you to learn to hear for the first time, but it's already benefiting me. And I don't plan for this to be the last time I teach on this subject. And every time moving forward, because I was in church and Pastor Jeff did what he was supposed to do, I learned something as the pastor that is precious to me. John knew these churches. These churches knew John. So immediately getting this letter, there would have been a credibility that would be recognized. Fourthly, the fourth reason Jesus singled out these churches is because of the characteristics of these seven churches. What I mean is that these seven churches typify the characteristics that all churches could have. An example would be the church of Ephesus, the first church Jesus writes to. It was a church that was doctrinally solid. Okay? That's the characteristic of a church that is admirable, that every church should aspire to be doctrinally solid. The church of Philadelphia was said to be a church that was faithful to the Word of God, faithful in their commitment to the Word of God. This was the church of the open door. The church of Smyrna was a church that was going through severe persecution. And folks, that's the characteristics of some churches today that are going through very, very severe persecution in different parts of the world. The church of Thyatira, excuse me, ladies, was basically run by a woman. They, in essence, had two pastors. A male pastor who wasn't doing his job and a female pastor that was running the show. And do you understand? That is a characteristic of some local churches today. It's not right, but it's a fact. The Church of Laodicea was nothing more than a social club. And there are churches that is basically what they are today, social clubs. The church in Pergamos was a church that was allowing a cult to influence them. So you see, the reason Jesus in his wisdom chose these seven churches is because he had intimate knowledge of the dynamics of each one of these churches. What was taking place in each one of these churches. And he knew that these same strengths and weaknesses would be problems or assets that local churches would have throughout time. So he addresses them and addresses their strengths and their weaknesses, whereby they can be an example to us, and his message can be an example to us in this generation. And let me say this here. I'll surely say it again later. A church is only as good as its congregation. Because the local church is made up of individuals, whatever the conduct is of the majority of the congregation, that will be the testimony of the church. Simply put, if the majority of the congregation is spiritual, the church will be known, will have a testimony of being a spiritual church. If the church is made up of people that are carnal, if that's the majority, Revelation 2 and 3 teaches us as the testimony that the church will take on. And you will see in the next couple of weeks, as Jesus addresses the strength and weaknesses of these seven churches, he's doing it in love. He doesn't want the strong churches to lose what made them strong. He didn't want the carnal churches to remain carnal. He had desired something better for them. The second thing tonight I said I wanted to address is the placement of these seven letters within the book of Revelation. I think all of you are familiar with the letters of the New Testament. And know that the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letters of James were written to congregations like Open Door Baptist Church. Letters like the letters to the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the church in Ephesus, the letter to the church in Colossae. And you're familiar that these letters were comprised of several chapters. As far as the book of the Bible go, they're relatively short, 4, 5, 6 chapters. That's relatively short compared to like the book of Isaiah, the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms. But these New Testament letters were long from the standpoint of a letter. I mean, the type of letter that you and I would write, an email or a handwritten letter. I mean, the length of these letters is pretty long by that standard. You're probably familiar with the basic structure of these letters. What I mean, Paul's practice of teaching doctrine in the first part of his letters and then making application of that doctrine in the latter portion of his letters. You're familiar with the specifics of letters being written to specific churches with specific themes, like Philippians being the letter of joy. The letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians addressing what is right, godly conduct. The letter to the Galatians, addressing what is the gospel and warning of the perversion of the gospel. But what is unusual about the seven letters of Revelation is they are written uniquely by Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I'm cautious in the words that I choose and I say they're written uniquely by Jesus Christ, I believe, as you believe, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Whether Paul is the human author, it is the Spirit of God that is leading Paul to write. Whether Peter is the author, it is the Spirit of God that is leading him to write. So in that sense, every New Testament letter is written by God. Okay, you with me? But you will see tonight that we saw in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that Jesus told John, you write this. So in a very specific way, Jesus is uniquely writing to these seven churches. It's not normally put this way in the Bible. The second thing that is unusual about them, these are seven separate letters within a letter. What I mean by this is the entire book of Revelation is a letter that is going to be sent to these seven churches, right? You follow me? But yet this larger letter has seven separate letters contained in it. I mean, the best way I could explain this, it would be like if the book of Philippians contained in it a letter that was specifically for the Colossians and specifically for the church of Laodicea. It's unusual that we would have seven letters within a letter. The third thing that is unusual about these letters is they're very short. By the standard of New Testament letters, each one of these letters is a few verses long. But boy, are they loaded. I mean, short, but direct and powerful. Jesus is very succinct in what he wants to communicate in each one of these letters. But why did Jesus include these seven letters within the book of Revelation? Let me repeat that question. Why did Jesus include these seven letters within the book of Revelation? I mean, we know what the book of Revelation is about, right? Why stick these letters in a book about his second coming, about the tribulation period, about his return, and ultimately the establishment of his kingdom and heaven? What do these letters have to do with the larger context of the book of Revelation? Well, let me show you a component of each of these letters that I think answers that question. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. This is one verse that I take out of Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, Revelation 2, 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." Now listen to this. "Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." I will come unto thee quickly. The idea is, I will catch you unaware. I'll catch you surprised because your priorities are not what they should be. Look, if you would, at the statement he makes to the church in Smyrna, the second church, Revelation 2:10. He says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that they may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now listen to this. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." If you know anything about the book of Revelation, you know it's about the tribulation period and the suffering and the martyrdom of God's people during this period. Well, this church in Smyrna was a church that could identify with that. As we have seen previously, John was a man who could identify with tribulation and suffering because he had experienced it himself. And Jesus' word to this church is, look, in the face of persecution, in the face of tribulation, my word to you is, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Look, if you would, at his word to the church in Pergamos. Pergamos chapter 2, verse number 16. He said to this church, and we'll see why he's telling them to repent next week, but he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 25, his word to Thyatira. Revelation 2:25, but that which ye have already, hold fast, notice, till I come. Sardis, Revelation 3, in verse 3, he says to this church, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. A reference to the parable of the thief in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Look at what he says to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 10. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse number 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In the last church, the church of Laodicea, look at Revelation 3:20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. Interesting image, interesting illustration. Of course, it inspired the famous painting of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, a door that had no handle on the outside in the painting, signifying that the only way Jesus could get in if the door was open to him. But this expression, I stand at the door, it is, I stand at the threshold. And this was an illustration that Jesus used on a number of occasions in the New Testament. One example would be Matthew 24, 32 and 33, where he says in his Olivet Discourse, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. And what he's talking about is, know that my return is near, even at the doors. In Luke 12, verses 35 and 36, Jesus said, let your loins be girt about and your lights burning, verse number 6. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. My point is, in each of these seven letters, Jesus refers in some way to his second coming. So what Jesus has to say to each of these seven churches is with his second coming in view. These seven churches, in what Jesus tells them, gives us insight into what local churches will face and how local churches will behave between when these letters were first written and when the return of Christ actually takes place. So the placement of these seven letters is very relevant to the theme of Revelation. Furthermore, Jesus' focus is on the conduct of the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. But in chapter 6 through 18, his focus changes. And it's not on the conduct of the churches, his people. It's on the conduct of the world. And this establishes a very important principle that's found in the Word of God. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Now, don't lose your place here because we're going to come back to it. But turn, if you would, to 1 Peter 4. This is sort of an obscure passage. But Peter is referring to a principle. The way God in His holiness conducts spiritual business. 1 Peter 4, look at verse 16. Peter writes, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Now listen to verse 17. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us," Peter says, "believers, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear?" Pastor Farley has made a couple of mentions of it in his Zechariah study. I made a mention of it, I think, 2 weeks ago in this Revelation study. About a scene that God reveals to us in the book of Ezekiel, where angels, holy angels, are sent from God to bring judgment on Jerusalem. But before judgment begins, another angel is sent with a quill and an inkhorn. And he's sent out through Jerusalem to mark on the forehead the righteous Jews, those that are grieving over the sin of Jerusalem. And those sealed Jews are protected from these slaughtering angels. That's the term that is used, that are sent forth. And it's interesting, God instructs them to begin this process at the temple. And I believe that's what Peter is referring to here. That judgment, the way God does things, the principle is, if He is going to address sin, He is going to begin with His people and move forward from there. Okay. So this is the principle, I believe, that is taking place in Revelation 2 and 3. Before the focus changes to the world and judgment that is going to come on the world, Jesus is scrutinizing His own people and calling them into account for their conduct. Well, the third thing we want to look at tonight is how Jesus addresses these seven churches. Now, we'll only just scratch the surface of this, but this first point, I believe, is an interesting one. I believe it's a significant one. Notice, if you would, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1. Jesus is speaking and he says to John, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." So, in essence, what Jesus is telling John to do is, John, take this letter, write this letter down and address it to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Notice, if you would, Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 8, "And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write." Revelation 2 and verse number 12, "And unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write." Revelation 2:18, "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write." Revelation 3:1, "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write." Revelation 3:7, "And unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write." Revelation 3:14, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write." So as each letter begins, John is told to write what Jesus is telling him, write this letter to the angel of the church. The Greek word here for angel is the word angelos. By definition, it simply means the messenger of God. And angelos is used 186 times in the New Testament. And without argument, most of the times this Greek word is used, it is used to describe angels as we think about them, heavenly beings. But angelos is not exclusively used of heavenly beings, because there are a number of times in both Testaments, both New Testaments and Old Testaments, where the term angel is used, and it's used to describe a human being. Now let me give you four primary examples where the Greek word angelos is used, or its Hebrew counterpart, malark, is used, not of heavenly being, but being used of men. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 1 and verse number 2. Mark chapter 1, verse number 2. John the Baptist in the three synoptic gospels. You're familiar with the concept of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means the same. And it's designating Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because these three gospels are very similar. They're eyewitness accounts of pretty much the same thing, looking at it from a different perspective. The Gospel of John is in a category all by itself. But in all three of the synoptic gospels, John the Baptist is referred to using this term, angelos. So we would say that in these three instances, John the Baptist is called an angel. Now look, if you would, at Mark chapter 1 and verse number 2. Mark writes, as it is written in the prophets. Okay, prophets is talking about the Old Testament books, that group of books that was written by the prophets. It's not talking about that this is referred to several times in different prophetic books. This is the title, the prophets. And Mark says, just like it was recorded in the prophets, behold, I will send my messenger. Behold, I will send my angelos before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Do you know where this quote is taken from? Anybody? The book. Malachi. Malachi, just file that because we're going to look at Malachi last. Okay, the second time, turn if you would to Luke chapter 7 and verse 24. Luke 7, 24. In Luke 7, 24, the disciples that John sent to Jesus. Remember when John was struggling with whether Jesus was the Messiah or not? And he sent two disciples to him. Well, in Luke 7:24, these disciples of John are referred to as angelos. Luke 7:24, and when the messengers, angelos, of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? So these two disciples of John are referred to as angelos, messengers of John. The third reference in the New Testament is found in Philippians 2 and verse 25. And Paul refers to Epaphroditus, who was the messenger from the church in Philippi. Paul refers to him as an angelos. Philippians 2:25, yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but knows this, but your messenger, your angelos, and he that ministered to my wants. So here are three New Testament references where men, messengers, are referred to as angelos, the word that is translated angel in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. But the fourth time is probably the most fascinating to me. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Malachi, the last book of the Bible. Now, what we're going to see in Malachi 3:1, which is this prophecy that Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to, John being the messenger, the angelos of God. This prophecy is found in the Old Testament. And it is absolutely consistent with these New Testament Greek prophecies, but it's not in Greek, it's in Hebrew. And this just amazes me regarding the consistency of the Bible, regardless whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now, let me explain to you what I mean. Look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 1. God says through Malachi, behold, I will send my messenger. And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye shall delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this first part of this prophecy. I will send my messenger. And when this prophecy is translated into the New Testament, it is the base language is Greek, and it's angelos, and it's the same word that is used the majority of the time of angels as we think about them. But in the Gospels, on these three instances, it's talking about John the Baptist, who is a man. Because Malachi is an Old Testament book, the base language is Hebrew. So the English word messenger in Malachi is translated from the Hebrew word malach. And this particular word is used 213 times in the Old Testament. And what is interesting but not surprising, malach is used to describe angels in the Old Testament, just like angelos is used to describe angels in the New Testament. However, once again, like angelos, malach is not used exclusively to describe angels. Because malach is often used to describe a human messenger of God, especially the prophets of God. In fact, in the New Testament Greek, where angelos is used of men only a handful of times, in the Old Testament, malach is repeatedly used to describe human messengers of God. And what is even more fascinating to me is the fact that the name Malachi, that this Old Testament book is named from, is the English translation of malach. So this very title of this Old Testament book ascribes the writer of the book as the malach, or the messenger of God. This has led some rabbinical commentators, Jewish commentators, and I'm not talking about messianic, I'm just talking about Jewish commentators that have written on the Old Testament. This Hebrew word being used for the title of the book has caused some of these Hebrew commentators to hold the position that Malachi was not a man's name, but it's an indication that the book was written by an angel. Now, I don't give any credence to that. I'm just passing it on. My point is this. In both Testaments, the word to describe an angelic messenger also is used to describe a human messenger of God. Therefore, in Revelation, when Jesus tells John to write to the angels of the seven churches, he very well might not be referring to angelic messengers. In fact, I believe there is strong biblical evidence that Jesus is referring to a man, the pastor, as the messenger of the church. Now, let me give you four reasons why I believe in the book of Revelation, verses 2 and 3, that these angels Jesus is telling John to write to is referring to a man. Okay, the first reason we have pretty well covered. Let me put it this way. The use of anglios is inconclusive. The use of anglios is inconclusive. What I mean by that is, as I've shown you, the Greek word anglios could be speaking of an angel or man. So the translators use the word angel, so that the translators using the word angel proves nothing one way or the other. Angel is a good and consistent translation of the Greek word anglios. But it's inconclusive regarding who it's referring to. It could very well be referring to a man, not an angel at all. The second reason I believe this is talking about the pastor and not an angel as we think of it is because no place in the Bible are angels held responsible for the conduct of the local church. No place in the Bible are angels held responsible for the conduct of the local church. In fact, I know of no place in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that angels are held responsible for the conduct of individuals or groups. Yet here in Revelation 1 and 2, these angels are messengers of the churches, are being either commended or rebuked for the church they are responsible for. Third reasons. Holy angels don't need to get right with God. They are right. Holy angels don't need to get right with God. They are right. That's why they're referred to as holy angels. But look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, just as an example. Jesus is telling John, write to these angels. And here's what he says to this angel in Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Holy angels do not have to get right. The reason they're called holy is because they are right. But let me say this. Men, even pastors, need to get right with God at times. Number four, and to me this is the strongest argument. I refer to it as the order of revelation. The order of revelation, not the order of the book, but the way that revelation comes to man. Man's part in revelation. Now, look again at a familiar verse, Revelation 1:1. John writes the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now listen to this. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Verse number 1 tells us the order of revelation, the way John got this book, was that an angel signified it unto his servant John. So the angel had the revelation, And the angel communicated it to John. Okay? But look at the order of revelation in Revelation 2:1. And unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Jesus is speaking to John in Revelation 2:1. And John now is told to inform the angel in Ephesus. Look, you often find angels informing men of things God wants them to know and wants them to do. But you never find men informing angels of anything. Therefore, it is inconsistent for us to be told in Revelation 1:1 that an angel was sent to inform John of this book, and then in Revelation 2:1 that John is told to inform an angel regarding part of this book. It is for these four reasons I strongly believe the angels or the messengers of the seven churches is referring to the pastors of the seven churches. In other words, the pastor is God's intended messenger or angelos for the local church. And whereas angels are never said to be responsible for the happenings of the local church, pastors indeed are. I'd remind you of two passages. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 17, where Paul writes, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Angels don't have to give an account for the conduct of a local church. But pastors do. Again, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul would say to the elders, the pastors of the church in Ephesus, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." My point is, these seven letters are written to seven pastors in which Jesus is talking to them about the spiritual condition of their respective churches. Were these letters intended for the entire church? Well, yes, of course. Because we have the statement made by Jesus at the end of each letter, "He that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." God has placed pastors as overseers and leaders of the church. So if you will, these seven letters are pastoral epistles. And the first person that Jesus addresses and expects to get right about things regarding the church, or encourages to continue in things that they're leading in, is the pastor. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to see Christ's love for each of these churches reflected in what he has to say to these pastors and these congregations concerning their conduct. Well, I hope this has been a help and a blessing. I'd remind you that John's first vision was of Jesus standing in the midst of the candlesticks, the midst of the churches. And what did he hold in his right hand? The angels of those churches. He held the pastors of those churches in his hand, a position of his authority. Father, thank you tonight for this time that we have had in your word. You've told us the way that we learn is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And I pray that as we continue to build on this foundation of your word and our understanding of it, that you would bless what we're building, that you would hide it in the hearts of your people, that from this time moving forward, it might be a help to them in their reading, in their comprehension, in their communication of this wonderful book. And Father, as I've pointed out in these letters, there's a reminder to each of these churches that you're coming, whether they're ready for it or not. And Father, that is a challenge for us in our day because people need to hear you're coming, and they need to get ready. Lord, if they are not saved, they need to get saved because their procrastination is not going to delay your coming or the inevitability of it. And people that die lost die without a Savior, die without forgiveness. The time to get saved is tonight, now. But Father, for us, we've heard enough. We've been reminded that it's important how we are to live. And you start with addressing us as the pastors of Open Door. It's important for us to be right before you, because we have the responsibility of the congregation. Father, bless this time of invitation, we pray. As you have spoken, might we respond. And we'll be thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.